All right, as they're heading down the hall, I'm going to ask you all to do something with me this morning. I'm going to ask you to repeat the sermon text. Okay, it's written there. You can read it out loud too. But I thought since we're working through this 4 weeks in a row, Max got us started, and I thought it'd be, you know, by this, if we read this together at the beginning of each sermon, by the time we get to the end of Advent, you'll have it all memorized. You might already. But would you, in all seriousness, would you read it with me, John 3:16 and 17? Let's read that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks for helping me read it, especially because I stumbled over part of it. Whew, it's always bad when the pastor can't get the passage right. But anyway, we're heading into Christmas season. You guys might have noticed that around you. And we've got different colors out on the communion table. I'm going to admit to you that I have kind of a funny relationship with Christmas gifts. I might have told you this before. But it's not that, don't get me wrong, first of all. I like giving and receiving gifts, and Christmas is a wonderful time to give and receive gifts. I'm all for that. The thing that always drives me a little bit crazy is, and if you do this, don't be mad at me, I'm just telling you, it's kind of weird to me, it's when people exchange their gift lists. So like if I say, I want these things, and you give me your list, I want these things, I've always thought it'd be easier if everybody buys their own things and cut out the middleman. So it's kind of a weird situation for me. Pray for Danielle, this is what she lives with, these kinds of things that go on. But part of why that sort of gets, I mean, it seems to me like a really great gift, like the best kind of gift, is the kind of gift where somebody knows you really well, they love you deeply, they pick out the gift that is like perfectly fitted to exactly what's for you, they give it at the right time, and then they give it a time that's really unexpected. That to me, that's a great gift, which I think is why if you've seen, I think maybe it's an eBay commercial, I love the sort of sarcastic commercial where it's the person holding the brown box and they say, here's that thing I got from that link you sent. Merry Christmas. Well, that's not a great gift. But this morning we're looking at what is really a pretty great gift. This gift of Jesus from the Father, the gift of his Son. I'm looking at this morning really just the first part, the first half of verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And isn't that's how the verse works, right? The so loved, God so loved part is demonstrated by what he's given, by the things he's done, the first of which is God so loved the world that he's given the gift of his Son. What he gave to us is a demonstration of his love for us. Now, if you memorize this verse from other translations, if you've grown up in other traditions, you might have, when you get to that part, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Where's the begotten part? Well, can we have a little nerdy moment here that I think will help us? And it'll be quick, so hang in there. If you've memorized this verse and other passages and you're waiting for that only begotten part, the translation of only begotten, it's a translation of a Greek compound word. There's Stephen Block just lit up, by the way. It's fun. It's what happens, only begotten, it's a Greek word that smushes two words together in a compound word, like we smush words together in English too. It takes the word for only, and then it also takes the word that means something like to give birth to or to sort of send out from. It smushes them together and makes the word that in older translations was only begotten. Now, we do this in English. We smush words together to create other words. I mean, think about download. I mean, this word means something new now. But we do this. So the point, though, this is the reason I've said all that nerdy stuff is for this. Only begotten is not as helpful a translation for us because while it gets at that Greek word a little bit, it doesn't really get at what that Greek word is getting at. Because what's important for us to know is not what the two parts of the word mean when they're separate, it's what do they mean when they're together and in context. And so that we don't get any nerdier than I've already done, what this word means in our context here is unique. It's his only one. It's this unique Son. What the Father has given is a gift that is unique. It's his Son, Christ, is fundamentally unlike any other. It's It's unique in that way. And the ways in which Jesus is unique actually helps us this morning understand what to do with this passage sort of in our lives. How do we drop this into our lives and see it take some measure of traction? So what I want us to do is I want us to look at what is it about Jesus that's so unique? How is Jesus unique? And then how do we apply that this morning? So let's start with how is Jesus unique? What I want us to do, here's a roadmap for where we're going. What I want us to see this morning is Jesus is unique in his relationship to the Father, but Jesus is also unique in his relation to our need. So Jesus' unique relationship with the Father, when the text speaks of Jesus as God's only Son, we're in the realm of inheritance language at this point. That's helpful, I think, for us to understand. We're not just talking about a family tree, just so we can kind of trace where Jesus sort of came out from in the tree. We're talking about who has the right to administer the riches of the Father. Who gets God's stuff? Who has the authority to dole it out in the way that he sees fit? Who is God's unique son? God's heir? God's authoritative heir? It's Jesus, his only son. And I think that line of thought helps us understand even some things in other places in the Gospels, like in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. We get a word that says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Who has the authoritative right to say what's going to be done with God's stuff? It's the son. It's his unique son. It's Jesus. But Jesus' unique relationship to the Father is not just about his authority to manage and control God's stuff. It is about that. But Jesus' relationship to the Father is unique because of this love that they have for one another. Now, if you're new to Christianity, what I'm about to say might be full of questions for you, because it's a mind-bending teaching, this whole idea of what theologians call the Trinity. This idea that in the Godhead there is one God, but three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's hard to wrap our heads around. And if you don't understand that, me too. So I guess me not understanding is not the measure of whether it's understandable or not, but I'm just saying you're in company. Anyhow, but what we see in this idea of the Trinity, three distinct persons, though one God, but it's not just that. It's not just three distinct persons and one God. It's three distinct persons and one God that have eternally been bound together with a bond of love. These three persons, Father and the Son, we're talking specifically about them this morning, the Father and the Son with the Spirit, have always been together with a bond of eternal love. We see hints of that in places like John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I desire that they also, talking about the disciples, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, and listen to this, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' relationship to the Father is unique in that this bond of love that the Father has with the Son is eternal. It's always been. It's not just a sentimental expression, but it's one of uniquely bonded, eternal love and commitment to one another. Jesus' relationship to the Father is unique. But Jesus is also unique in relation to our need. And here we need to talk for a minute about the problem of sin. Everybody likes to talk about the problem of sin, don't we? What we need to remember this morning is that our problem with sin is not just about feeling bad about things. Our problem with sin is not just that it kind of bothers us when we do the wrong thing. Our problem with sin is that we have like real moral culpability when it comes to sin. Like there are things that are supposed to be done. There are oughts in the world. There are normative patterns of the way that God intends us to act and to think. There are ways we ought to use God's resources and ways we ought to treat each other. There are ways we ought to respond to the Creator who made us. And the reality is that we have flouted all of them. The world isn't right. We've taken God's good stuff. We willfully failed to do what God intended to be done with it. Sin makes its mark in that we do stuff we shouldn't do, and others do stuff to us that they shouldn't do. We sin and we're sinned against, and sin makes marks in both those directions. But even the most sinned against person among us has foisted their sin on others. It's a pretty tangled web that sin weaves. Sin happens in ways that are obviously heinous, the kinds of things that everybody in the world goes, yeah, that's not right. But sin also happens in ways that are heinously tidy and unnoticed, quiet kind of sins. And we stand guilty before the justice of a passionately loving God. Sin's a problem. But as ugly as that scene is, we can't talk about sin from a biblical standpoint without also saying what God has done to deal with sin. 1 John 4:10 says this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Sin makes a mess, and we all are evidence of that. But God hasn't left us in our sin. God has acted first on our behalf to deal with sin, to send His Son into the world as a gift that is uniquely fitted to deal with our problem of sin. We are morally culpable before a just God, but Jesus can bear the weight. Jesus can take the judgment. And that's what He did when He died on the cross for us. Jesus did what only Jesus could really do. Jesus, through His blood, cleanses us from sin and makes it possible that the Father can justly forgive us. And that's what it says in 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, because of what Jesus has done, if we confess our sin, God's just. He's right to give us forgiveness. Only Jesus could make that happen. Only Jesus could. That is an incredible gift that He is uniquely fitted to bring. But even further, Jesus is unique in relation to our need because not only does He deal with our moral guilt, but He also deals with our estrangement from God. You see, when sin made its way into the world, we became God's enemies. It's a chasm between mankind and God. A chasm between what God designed for fellowship, God and man together. We think of Adam walking with God in the garden. That's God's design for fellowship with His creation. And sin made us rogue outsiders. But Jesus' gift of Himself, not only does it deal with the moral problem of our guilt, this culpability that He kind of deals with God's justice, but this is amazing stuff. You ready for this? Jesus, because he is the unique Son, Jesus can bring us into full sonship as heirs of God. That's something that only Jesus can do. Do you remember that a few minutes ago I was saying that this son language has quite a bit to do with inheritance? Jesus is the one who has the authority to determine what to do with God's riches. Do you know what Jesus has done with God's riches, with His status as heir? Listen to what Galatians 3 says. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Do you hear what just happened there? A group of people that were estranged from God, that were guilty before God, not only did Jesus deal with our guilt, but He's also said, and you know what? You're in the family now. You're heirs with Jesus. You are. It goes on to say in the same passage in Galatians 3, I'll read again, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You, as you sit there, those that are in Christ, if you've been baptized into Christ, you are an heir. You are an heir with Jesus. See, Jesus knows the full weight of our estrangement from God and from each other and from the rest of creation and even from ourselves. And Jesus has made the way that we might be brought into the inheritance over which He has every right to determine how it's used. That's an incredible gift. That's an incredible gift to the broken sinners who are lonely and estranged because of what Jesus has done. You can rightly say, I'm an heir of God. That's an incredible gift. Now, maybe that sounds a bit conceptual, if you will, sort of, you know, theological or whatever. It is those things that you guys can handle it. But since we've talked about how Jesus is unique, what I want to do then is say, Jesus is unique in relation to the Father. He's unique in relationship to our need. But what in the world does that mean for us? Let's push that in a little bit further into our lives. I recently heard a story. It's back from the early 2000s. There's a basketball coach named Scott Nagy. I think I'm saying his name right. And Scott Nagy was the basketball. He's a different coach now, but he's the basketball coach for the mighty powerhouse school, South Dakota State in Brookings, South Dakota. You guys know where that is? All right. Both of you do. The rest of us kind of make the point. Okay. Scott Nagy was coached there for like 20 years, I think. And they were about to play in this really huge game. Scott Nagy's famous for one speech he gave to his basketball team. They're about to play in this really big game. He had turned the program around, all that stuff. They're about to play in this big game, and he totally turns the table on the pregame locker room pep talk. He goes to his basketball players, and he says this. I mean, you kind of expect the get in there and all the preparation you've done, you're going to play great and all that stuff. But here's what he says. I want you to play like you're loved. He said, play freely. Love isn't dependent on your performance today, is what Scott Nagy said. No matter how you play, you're loved. Go play like you're loved. That's a pregame speech as far as I'm concerned. And you guys probably hear that and you might think like, oh, that is nice. Isn't that great to go tell this team to get in there and just play the game? Go play because they're loved. It is a great speech. And that's what we do with this passage. Listen, you are loved by God so much that he sent his unique son to deal with your sin, to deal with your estrangement, to handle all the things that you can't handle for yourself. And what does that mean for us? I mean, he's made you an heir. You're loved. So what do you need to do? Go live like you're loved. I mean, I can't oversell the glorious uniqueness of Jesus to you. Jesus is, we'll sing it in a minute, he's fairer, he's brighter, he's more beautiful than all the angels heaven can boast. Jesus is the one who is eternally loved and been loved in relation to the Father. Jesus is the one who rules over everything. Jesus is the one who can and did deal with sin. Jesus is the one that said to broken people like you and me, I know what you've done, and I brought you forgiveness for that. So now you're an heir. Jesus is the one who has loved you like that. And that means that you can go live your lives like you're actually loved. Living like you're loved means that you can go and live your life and stop trying to earn your position. Now, this is a problem for us, though, because this is so often what we do. We're in this battle to prove that we're worth something, that we can be valuable. We want to be known. We want people to know that we're competent. We want people to love us. It's an ache after the glory that God made us for. We want to be something. And the reason you want to be something is because God made you something. Sin's made a mess out of all that. But yet Jesus is redeeming it. But so often we live our lives like we've got to scratch and claw for some kind of position to make sure that somebody loves me. And what I'm saying to you this morning is like Jesus has said, you're loved. I mean, I see this impulse. It plays out in my kids, my own life too. I can give you those examples. But I hear it in my kids. You know, they're learning new things. And as soon as they learn something new, they want to prove that they know it, you know. So, oh yeah, well, what's 6 + 6? You hear that sometimes. My favorite this year, by the way, I should probably take too much glee in this. I actually heard in my house, oh yeah, well, in Latin, what's N plus the accusative? And I was like, don't do that. Yes. But this is what we do. hey, notice me. Hey, watch me. I'm something. We want people to see it. And so often we live in a way that demonstrates that we don't know that we're loved. What I want you to hear this morning is this: you're loved. God so loved the world that he gave this unique son. You are loved. You can stop trying to earn your position. But to live like you're loved also means you can stop trying to spiritualize your fears. You know, we're prone to take the things that we're afraid of and create these vast and complicated theologies to protect our fears. We want to hang on to them. We do that across races. We do it across theological traditions. We do it across socioeconomic lines. We most certainly do it across political lines. And so often those attempts are just thinly veiled ways to mask the fact that we're afraid. And we don't have to live that way. See, all those attempts, they're thinly veiled ways to make us feel okay even with holding on to our fearful lack of trust that Jesus loves me. Because if you run up against somebody who's really different from you, all of a sudden you think, well, I don't know. Does he love me in comparison to them? Or what if they're right about something and I'm wrong about something? Will he love me then? Or what if I'm right about something and they're wrong? Listen, all of those attempts just demonstrate a lack of trust that Jesus loves us, even when our view of the world stands in contrast to others. And maybe some of you, maybe it's not so much spiritualizing your fears. Some of you might be playing out that same impulse with spiritualizing your fears, heady intellectual cousin, intellectualizing everything. That you're loved means you can stop intellectualizing everything too. Intellectualizing is the same impulse played out in rationalistic terms, often using twisted logic as a means to avoid the aches that you have in your heart, the things that you feel that you can't quite get a logical formula to work out. But you don't have to spiritualize your fears. You don't have to intellectualize your fears because you're loved. Jesus loves you. You can live like you're loved. But to live like you're loved also means you can stop trying to dismiss your rebellion. I guess these are getting harder as we go along. You know what? Some of us have made long lists of justifications for our sinful rebellion against what God has said. We contrast our, we do things like we say, well, it's not sin. I mean, I don't want to be legalistic. You know, legalism is bad. I'm just exercising my freedom. When so often what it is really we're just rebelling against God's commands. There's a difference between legalism and disobedience. Sometimes we try to dismiss our rebellion by giving sin reputable disguises, or we think are reputable disguises. We talk in terms of, I'm just being responsible, I'm not being greedy. Or we might say things like, I'm just recognizing beauty, it's not lust. These are problems. Some of us use doilies and slipcovers to try to decorate away our rebellion, but underneath it, you know what it is? It's still a stinky old dorm couch. But listen, you're loved. You don't have to keep trying to find a way to dismiss your rebellion as something that it isn't. Some of you have problems with sinful behaviors in your life, and you are so loved that you don't have to dismiss that. You can actually name it for what it is and begin to know the mercy and grace that God has on offer to you to deal with that very real sin. Dismissing it, trying to disguise it as something that it isn't, does not make it anything less than it is. But you are so loved by God that he sent his son to deal with that sin that you're wrestling with right now. To live like you're loved means you can stop dismissing that sin and begin to know the freedom that can only come from the grace and mercy of Jesus. My hope for you today is that you live like you're loved. And I guess it was a couple weeks ago, Danielle had a chance to talk with somebody that she loves very much. And I guess as the conversation was going along, you know, she felt compelled to really push into this message, to let them know, you just need to know that Jesus loves you. It's kind of a funny thing to say in some ways, to start talking about this love that God has, that he's demonstrated in Christ. We can talk about it. I mean, it's funny because this is what Daniel and I were talking about in the van. The message that Jesus loves me is so unbelievably simple a message. But it's also at the same time the kind of message you can never get to the bottom of. The love of Jesus is the kind of message that kids can accept it and scholars can rightly write about it for ages and ages hence. It's the kind of thing that is so simple to get our heads around, but yet once we start getting our heads around it, it's even bigger and stranger and more profound than we would have thought at the beginning. Just this message that Jesus loves you so much. God's love for you is such that he sent his unique son. I guess if you'll forgive a gratuitous Narnia reference, I've been reading Chronicles of Narnia again. The love of God is like Aslan's country. It's even bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And the more that you step inside and begin to experience the love that is God's, that he's demonstrated in Christ, the richer it is, the more beautiful it is. Sometimes the less safe, another, gratuitous Narnia reference, the less safe that it seems. But it's such that a people that more and more know the love of God can live that way. Just this message, Jesus loves you. It's my hope for you this morning. That you would hear again this verse that many of you have memorized. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the message that Jesus loves you. The more you believe that, the more you'll be able to really live like one who's loved. So this morning as we come around the table, it's just another way to get the message of God's love across to us as we come and we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and lifting it up, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the many for forgiveness of sin. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Listen, if you're here this morning and you're a baptized Christian, this is a way for you to come and taste the love of God yet again. God so loved the world that he did this. He gave his son for you, that your sin can be dealt with and you can be brought into God's family as a full heir. That's a message for you to come and celebrate this morning. Take courage in, take comfort in, and then go live like one who's loved. If you're here this morning and you're not a baptized Christian, I want you to hear the same message that I want all these Christians to hear. God loves you so much that he gave his only son. And maybe you've got some questions about what that means. I'd love to talk to you about that. It is a very simple message and one that you'll never get to the bottom of. But even if you don't participate in this meal, please keep considering the love of Christ. And let's talk, because as I try to say each week, baptism is the way to the Lord's table, but there's plenty of room here. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. But Christians, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to lift up our hearts to the Lord. You can come forward the way we always do down the side aisles. There'll be a gluten-free portion here at the table if that's helpful for you. But hear it again. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Let's taste of his love this morning and then go live as loved people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. And I ask that now, even in this simple act, this is more than just a ceremony, but in this ceremony of eating and drinking together, may we taste again the love of God. And may it be strength for us to go live as loved people. We give you thanks, Lord. Set these elements apart. Spirit, fill them up for your own uses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.